I always enjoy singing these Christmas hymns. They're rich of with truth and doctrine. And this morning, as we think about the Christmas story, it reminds me of another hymn. The hymn is called The Birthday of the King. And that certainly is a description of what Christmas is. And perhaps it might be better described as the birthday of the King of Kings, because there is no one greater than the Lord Jesus. When the Gospel of Matthew begins the Christmas events with a genealogy of Jesus, there is a long list of kings. But all the kings that are listed that preceded Jesus all had flaws. Even the greatest king, King David, made bad decisions, fell into temptation, murdered one of his best soldiers, committed adultery, had serious family problems, and made a mess of things on several occasions. But Jesus is the righteous king, the all-wise king, the just king, the benevolent king, a king that we can trust, a king that we can follow. And as we think of the present rulers of the world, our hearts should yearn for the rule of Jesus. We should earnestly look forward to his return when he will establish a righteous kingdom on earth. And then what we prayed this morning will come true. God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. What a wonderful thing to think about and to look forward to. And we should all do what we can now to prepare for the rule of Jesus, the King. And of course, the best way to do that is to accept his rule over our lives today. Each day we should bow before Jesus and give ourselves to his service. It's truly the only way to peace. It's the only way to a life of significance. So I'd like to suggest that we make it a point to celebrate Christmas this year by placing ourselves under the rule of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this morning we're going to look at the opening verses of Matthew. Matthew, in one sense, wants all of his readers to know that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And this is not typically a Christmas message, but if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to pick up with verse 6. And you'll find this on page 863 in the Rack Bible. Page 863 in the Rack Bible, Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 6. And we're going to start with the second half of that verse. It says, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, last week we mentioned that God promised King David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah, the Savior, who would have an eternal kingdom. And so Matthew is letting everyone know that Jesus is that descendant. So in verse 7, he says that Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, or your translation might say the Christ. So here is this long list. And again, when you look at this long list, well, it doesn't sound very Christmassy, But I think that as we go through this list, we'll see that really this is very much in touch with reality and very much in touch with what's going on in the world today. So first he mentions Solomon as the son of King David. Now, Solomon was not the oldest son. His older brother, Adonijah, rightly should have been king, except that God intervened and told David and said, no, that Solomon would be king. And because God loved Solomon, God chose him to be king and granted him great wisdom. You may remember the story that when Solomon became king, he was kind of overwhelmed by the responsibilities, and God visited him and asked him what he would request, and his request was for wisdom. And God said, because you've asked for wisdom and not for the lives of your enemies or great wealth, I'll grant you wisdom and wealth besides. And so Solomon is considered the wisest man who ever lived. He wrote two books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. He also wrote many of the Proverbs in the Bible, and he wrote a couple of the Psalms as well. He built the first temple in Jerusalem. He was a king, a judge, a diplomat, a trader, a collector, a teacher, and a patron of the arts. Kings, queens, and rulers and wise men from all around the world came to visit Solomon and listen to him, to listen to his wisdom and his knowledge. In spite of his wisdom, he made many mistakes and bad choices. He got carried away by pride and wealth and power and the lust of the flesh. He made agreements with foreign countries by marrying women who were idol worshippers. And instead of influencing them and bringing them to the knowledge of the true and the living God, he fell into the worship of these false gods and fell into great immoral practices. He taxed the people excessively to support his endeavors through the kingdom, and he placed heavy burdens on his workforce. By the time he died, the people were glad to rid themselves of his oppressive rule. And so, when Solomon died, the kingdom passed on to Rehoboam. We see that in verse 7. And Rehoboam inherited the most wealthy, powerful kingdom on earth, and he lost it all. After Rehoboam became king, all the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel came to visit him, and they had this kind of heart-to-heart discussion with King Rehoboam. They said, you know, if you could just ease off and stop the oppression, we will serve you gladly. And so Rehoboam consulted the wise men, and the wise men said, yeah, listen to them, you know, be a gracious and kind and helpful king. But he didn't listen to their advice. Instead, he listened to his buddies, and his buddies said, no, you should establish your kingdom with power, and you should be even harsher than your father, King Solomon. And so he took their advice. He went back to the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes, and he says, no, I'm going to be harsher than my father, Solomon. And so 10 of the tribes said, well, forget you. We're out of here. And they divided and rejected his rule. And so at that time, the nation of Israel was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And that's the way it was for the next several hundred years. And so in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, the Pharaoh of Egypt captured the fortified cities in Judah and then started marching towards Jerusalem. And unfortunately, Rehoboam had rejected the ways of God, and God was bringing judgment on Rehoboam. And so God sent a prophet to Rehoboam, and this is what he said. He said, you have abandoned me. This is the word of the Lord. You have abandoned me. I now abandon you. Wow, those are pretty heavy words. And so the leaders around Rehoboam got together, and they humbled themselves and said, you know what? The Lord is just. We deserve this punishment. And they asked God for mercy. And seeing their humility, God said that he would not destroy them, but that he would allow them to become subjects of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh attacked Jerusalem, removed all the treasures from the temple. The temple was filled with golden shields hammered out by King Solomon. All the golden shields were taken away. All the wealth of Jerusalem was taken away. And Jeroboam became a penniless king. Except that he started up the taxation again. And God said that he would not totally destroy them because, and this is interesting, he says, because there is some good in Judah. In other words, there were many people in Judah who were trusting God and wanted to serve God and please God. And I think, as I think about that situation, I think about the United States. I think God has spared the United States because of the Christian influence in this country and because of the missionaries that we send around the world that tell of the true and the living God. And so Rehoboam perhaps was unwise and brash in his treatment of the forced laborers. And however, God had mercy on him. And this loss that he experienced was God-ordained. It humbled Rehoboam, and he proceeded to follow the ways of the Lord for quite some time. But then in his later years, he turned from God, and the nation again began to slip into moral and spiritual decay. We see that as well happening in our country. And so after Rehoboam became his son Abijah, Abijah was a wicked king. He expanded the idol worship, and because of his wickedness, God only allowed him to reign for 3 years. And then after him was Asa. Asa did, the Bible says, what was right in the sight of the Lord. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land, got rid of the idols his father had made, and because of his faithfulness to God, God allowed him to rule for 41 years. Unfortunately, in the 35th year of Asa's reign, he made some big mistakes. He was intimidated by the northern kingdom, and so he hired Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to fight against the northern kingdom. So God sent a prophet to Asa and said to him, "Hey, why are you hiring soldiers from Aram? Why can't you just trust me to protect you?" And rather than repent of his sin and his lack of faith in God, he became angry. And at the same time, he began to oppress many of the people. His story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And for the remainder of Asa's reign, his kingdom was at war. In the 39th year of Asa's reign, he got a severe foot disease. And here's what the Bible says. This is very interesting. It says, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Now, I don't know what it was. Maybe like serious athlete's foot. I don't know. But at any rate, it says this. He did not seek help from the Lord, but only the physicians. You know, that's a good word to us, isn't it? We should, of course, take the advice of physicians, but we should not neglect and not depend on the Lord. The Lord is our healer, and our trust should be in him. And so it says that he suffered from that foot disease for the last 2 years of his life. Verse 8, it tells us that Jehoshaphat became king. Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king. He was a bold follower of God. He reminded the people of the early days of his father Asa. He started a program to teach the word of God to the people of Judah. He developed a fair and extensive legal system throughout the kingdom. But, and there's always a but, you know, with even the best of the kings. He didn't completely destroy the idols of the land. His heart was not completely dedicated to God. He made an alliance with the wicked king Ahab of Israel. Ahab was an idol worshiper. Ahab brought the worship of Baal into Israel. And then he arranged for his son to marry Athaliah, the daughter of King Ahab, this wicked king. And Athaliah was a wicked pagan idol worshiper. And again, you know, his son didn't marry Athaliah because they were in love and they wanted to get married. It was an arranged marriage. And Jehoshaphat did it specifically for the purpose of building this alliance with this wicked king. So his son, Joram, became king, or he's also sometimes called Jehoram. He became king, and because he had married this wicked idol worshiper, Athaliah, he himself became an idol worshiper. The first thing he did when he became king was to murder all of his brothers. He wanted no competition for the throne. And then the Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He proceeded to fill the land with idols and promote sexual immorality through both male and female prostitution. Joram received a letter from the prophet Isaiah, and I thought this was pretty interesting. Now, you remember the prophet, he received a letter from the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah is a very famous king, a famous prophet. You'll remember that he's the one who had this competition between the worshipers of Baal and the worshipers of the Lord. And remember, he had the worshipers of Baal set up this altar and put wood on it. And he set up an altar to the Lord and put wood on it. And he said, okay, here's the test. Whoever answers with fire is the true God. And he let the worshipers of Baal go first. You know, and they prayed to Baal, please send fire, please send fire. Nothing happened. And then he allowed the worshipers of Baal to, you know, pray all day long. Nothing happened. In the meantime, this was like a big event. There were thousands of people who came from Israel to watch this competition between Baal and the true and the living God. And finally, at the end of the day, Elijah said, okay, that's enough. Let's turn to the living God. Elijah turned to the living God and said, Lord, please send fire. And then, boom, this ball of fire came from heaven and hit the altar and burned up the altar and the sacrifice. And all the people fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. And of course, you know that this made King Ahab very upset, and Elijah ran for his life. Elijah went into the wilderness. God fed him in the wilderness. God led him to a family, and he raised a boy from the dead. Elijah was, one of the great prophets. One time he and his servant came to the Jordan River, and he took his cloak and hit the Jordan River, and the Jordan River split, and he and his servant crossed to the other side. And you remember that Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. So this is the great prophet Elijah, and he sends a letter and to the king, to King Joram, and here's what the letter said. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. It says, then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and its inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Now you would think that he would repent, but he didn't. It says, then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So he suffered great dishonor because of his unfaithfulness to God. Then, after Joram became Uzziah, he's also known as Azariah, he pleased God during his early years as king. God gave him victory over the enemies of Judah. He was skillful in organizing and delegating. He reigned for 52 years. But he became prideful. He entered the temple in his latter years to burn incense, which only the priests could do, and God struck him with leprosy. Now, did he repent? No. He had leprosy for the rest of his life and died of leprosy. Verse 9, we're told that Jotham became king. Jotham became king, and he was 25 years old when he became king. I know a lot of 25-year-olds that would just love to be king somewhere. And he was a pretty good king. He followed the Lord, but did not stop the corrupt practices. He reigned for 16 years. Then there was Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. And I won't go into all of his wickedness. After him came Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the great kings. He was also 25 years old when he started to reign. And he ruled for 29 years. And here's what the Bible says about Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 through 7. It says, Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commandments of Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. Now in his fourth year, Judah was invaded by the Assyrians. And this was a big test for Hezekiah. The Assyrians came into the land with a huge army. They destroyed the northern kingdom and carried away the Jews in Samaria as slaves. And then they started marching towards Jerusalem. And all the people in Jerusalem were scared. And Hezekiah began to pray. And he began to encourage the people to pray. The Assyrians completely surrounded Jerusalem. And the commander of the Assyrian army wrote a letter to Hezekiah. And the letter said, don't put your trust in the God of Israel. He says, has the God of Israel saved any of the other countries? Did they save Samaria? And he told them to surrender. And he said that if they surrendered, that he would take them to, you know, a beautiful land. And basically what he really meant was they would be his slaves in Assyria. And so here's what Hezekiah did. He took that letter, he went to the temple of the Lord, and he unrolled it. And he said, Lord, look at this letter. Look what they're saying about you. Lord, have mercy on us. And he asked the Lord for help. And all the elders of the land gathered with him, and they prayed to God and asked God for help. And then it's interesting that the prophet Isaiah wrote a letter to Hezekiah. And the letter from Isaiah said this, don't worry about the Assyrians. It's a long letter, I won't read it. But that's what Isaiah said. The Lord will protect you. That night, it says that the angel of the Lord came and killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers. Can you imagine that? You go up on the wall of the city and you look out and all you see is dead soldiers all the way around the entire city. 180,000 soldiers dead on the ground. Amazing. The commander of the Assyrian army went back to his country in shame and he was killed by his own sons. After Hezekiah came Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he was the most wicked king in all of Judah. I won't go into the gory details. Sexual immorality at the temples of the idols. He worshipped the stars. He brought Baal and instigated the worship of Baal. And he went along with the worship of Baal and they burned their children alive to the god of Baal. Very similar to our practice of abortion. We haven't gotten any better. And his reign was filled with murder and oppression. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, it says this, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner and put a hook in his nose. Now, I think it's very interesting. You know, you compare Manasseh with Hezekiah. Hezekiah turned to the Lord. Manasseh did not. Both of them faced the armies of the Assyrians. And God allowed the Assyrians to take Manasseh captive. And it says they put a ring in his nose. And, you know, it was just a practice of the common world. When they defeated a king, they put a ring in his nose. Just like you put a ring in the nose of an ox, you know, and you lead him. That's what they did. They put a ring in his nose and they led him like a slave to Assyria. They took him to Babylon. And he was a prisoner in Babylon, and he sat in the prison in Babylon with this hook in his nose, with bronze shackles around his feet and hands. And it says, the Bible says, that while he was in prison, he humbled himself and sought the favor of the Lord his God. And it says that when he prayed, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. It is an amazing story of God's mercy. When Manasseh returned to Jerusalem, he removed all the idols, restored the temple, and told Judah and the people of Judah to serve the Lord. Unfortunately, that decision was a late decision. He didn't live long after that. And his son, because his son grew up in this idol-worshipping culture, his son was a wicked, wicked king and only ruled for 2 years. Then after him came Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And I know a lot of 8-year-olds who would just love to be king, right? And that was his experience. It says, in the 8th year of his reign, that means that he would be 16. It says, in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. He began to remove the idols and to restore the temple of the Lord. And while they were restoring the temple of the Lord, the people who were cleaning the temple found the book of Moses. Now, Josiah had never read the Bible. He never read the book of Moses. And so they brought it to him and they read it to him. And when they read it to him, the Bible says that he began to tear his clothes because he read of the blessings and curses that are in the book of Deuteronomy. And when he heard the word of God read, he realized, oh man, we are in big trouble because we're not following the Lord. And so he humbled himself before God. He went to the temple and asked the Lord for mercy. And the Lord said, all of the destruction that you read in the book of Moses because of people's disobedience, it will come. He says, but it'll not come in your lifetime. And so God was faithful to him and did not bring the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though Josiah had these many reforms, many of the people were still heavily into demonic idol worship. And his son, and verse 11, you know, it says that Jeconiah and his brothers, they were all wicked. They were all idol worshipers. And God, faithful to his word, brought judgment on the nation of Israel. He allowed the Babylonians to come and descend upon the land. They completely destroyed Jerusalem. They completely destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews were carried away to Babylon and were slaves in Babylon for 70 years. So here we have in verse 12 through verse 15, it talks about the deportation to Babylon. And it's interesting to note that after the deportation to Babylon, this happened about 600 years before the birth of Christ, there were no more kings. God removed the kings and never allowed them to have another king. In verse 12 here, it mentions Zerubbabel. And I just want to say a few things about him. Zerubbabel was born in Babylon during the captivity. Between 587 and 539 BC. Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David and was in the kingly line. And he traveled to Judah after King Cyrus II allowed the Judean captives to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple. And the prophet Haggai identifies Zerubbabel as the governor of Judah. So he wasn't king, but he was governor of the land in Judah after the exile. Zerubbabel is a Babylonian name, meaning offspring of Babylon. And he received that name because he was born in Babylon as a slave. But as governor of Judah, Zerubbabel was appointed as one of the initial leaders who supervised the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And with the help of Joshua, the high priest, they did rebuild Jerusalem. And of course, you know the story. After the temple was built, then the wall was rebuilt, and the Jews began to return to the land. And so there's that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, about 400 years, where the Jews began to return to Israel and live in Israel. And during that time, although there was no king, the kingly line continued, which brought them closer and closer to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 16, it says, we're back to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 16 says that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so there is in that verse the implication of the virgin birth. Notice that Joseph is not called the father of Jesus, but rather he's called the husband of Mary. That's because Jesus is God's son. He was not Joseph's son. And the virgin birth is explained more in verse 18. We'll talk about that next week. So Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. And the Messiah was the long-awaited king who would rule the world. Jesus is the long-awaited king who will have an eternal kingdom. Jesus is the long-awaited king who will rule the world in righteousness. And so we look forward to his rule. Jeremiah verse 23, verse 5 and 6 says this, God gave the promise, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And it is true that the Lord Jesus is our righteousness. You know, as we went through that list of kings and we're reminded of their lives and what they did and what they didn't do, we're reminded of the same thing that goes on in our world today. Rulers who have little thought of God. Rulers who just do whatever they want. And we've seen in our own present day the rise of authoritarian governments and kings who reject God. And yet we see, in spite of the chaos, in spite of the wickedness, in spite of the wars, in spite of the evil, that there are those who find peace and help in the Lord Jesus. And so let's talk about a few points of application. All human kings, rulers, and presidents are flawed. And the reason that all rulers are flawed is because all people are flawed. You and I are flawed. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we all fall short of God's holiness. And because we're all flawed, because we're all sinful, the world needs a righteous king. And Jesus is that righteous king. I think we're all sick of rulers who use their positions to enhance their own wealth and power. We're all sick of the wickedness that is out of control in the world today. We're all sick of the sorrow, the sickness, and the death that comes from a polluted, broken world. We all long for the righteous, eternal kingdom that God has promised in Jesus. And Jesus will return and set up his kingdom on earth. So what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for more people to repent. In his mercy, he is waiting for people to come to Christ. Perhaps he's waiting for someone here in this room or someone watching online. Jesus is the righteous king. Christmas was when the righteous king was revealed. Christmas was when the righteous king was born on earth. And here is the good news. Here is the gospel. God made the righteousness of Jesus available to us. That's incredible to think about. And if we accept his righteousness, we will be brought into his righteous eternal kingdom. Romans 5, verse 21 says this, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we come to the communion table, we remember that God put our sin on Jesus while he was on the cross. We deserve to be punished, but God poured out his wrath and punishment on Jesus instead of us. You could say that Jesus took the bullet for us. And then God made his righteousness available to everyone who will put their trust in Jesus. And so now we can be united with Christ and live with him forever. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, all of us who belong to you came to that point sometime in our life where we were sick and tired of our sin. We were sick and tired of our selfishness. And we turned away from that and repented and trusted you. And Lord, we thank you for giving us your righteousness. We thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins, not just a few of them. And so now we can be forgiven eternally and enjoy eternal life. I want to mention that if you're here or if you're watching or listening online and you've never accepted the righteousness of Christ, maybe you've admired Jesus from afar, maybe you've thought he was a good teacher, you didn't realize that he was your substitute for your sin. I want to encourage you right now to repent of your sin and accept the righteousness that comes from Jesus, the righteous Savior. You might say something like this, Lord Jesus, I'm sick of my sin. I want your righteousness. And so I turn away from my sin. I repent of my sin. And I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. And from now on, I'm not going to live a selfish life. From now on, I'm going to follow you, my King, the righteous King. And Lord, as we come before the communion table, we're reminded that you suffered and bled and died in our place. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would examine our hearts because we know that we cannot have communion with you if there's sin in our lives. And so right now in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. We thank you for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so right now, Lord, we ask for your cleansing. And Lord, as we partake in the bread which represents your body and the juice which represents your blood shed for us, I pray, Lord, that we would accept what you've done for us and that with grateful hearts we would be reminded of your great love for us and give ourselves to you to live for you in the midst of what is really a very wicked world. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.